In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Can you spell Deuteronomy? I knew a man who, when he thought someone was too full of himself or pretending to know things that he didn't, he would say to that person, spell Deuteronomy. It's an often misspelled word. And if someone could not spell it, they were put in their place. They were humbled. Christian humility is something we'll speak about today, among other things. My plan is to say something about all three readings assigned for today, the epistle, the gospel, and the Old Testament, which just happens to come from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy. We'll start there. The book of Deuteronomy is sort of like Moses' last will and testament. God's people, the Hebrews, were about to cross over into the promised land. But Moses, who had been their leader, could not go with them. God would not allow him to do that. Why not? It all goes back to when the Hebrews had no water at a place called Meribah Kadesh. And God instructed Moses to speak to a rock, and the rock would bring forth water for the people. But Moses disobeyed God and struck the rock with his staff twice rather than speaking to it. And Moses seemingly took credit for the miracle himself. That's a failure to be properly humble before God. And when we consider that the New Testament refers to the rock as a pre-incarnation manifestation of Christ, we can see why that's a big problem. For his pride and his disobedience, Moses could not enter the promised land. Sin has consequences. God's judgments may seem harsh to us, but he could have done worse to Moses, much worse. In his final speech to the Hebrews, Moses recaps all that they have been through, their slavery in Egypt, the Passover, the 10 plagues, the miraculous Red Sea crossing. Much of that same material is found in the book of Exodus. Moses also restates God's law and the 10 commandments. That's how the book gets its name. Deuteronomy means second law. In this address, Moses makes both a prediction and issues a warning. His prediction is that God will send a prophet even greater than Moses himself. Moses had learned some humility. He knew then that God was greater than he was. Moses says that we will listen to that prophet. The people weren't always very good about listening to Moses. It was their grumbling and criticism that had provoked Moses' anger at Meribah Kadesh. We know that that the one Moses predicted to come after him as the great prophet, to be none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is our prophet, our high priest, and our king. We don't always do such a good job of listening to him either, though. Thank God that his grace covers a multitude of our sins. The warning that Moses was inspired to give was a warning against false prophets. A false prophet claims to have a message from God, but doesn't, so he makes something up. Or he twists and distorts a genuine message from God. Or he prophesies in the name of another God. A false prophet's prophecies won't come true. They neither jibe with God's word or events in the world. I read a book once about 16 different people who lived either just before or just after the time of Christ, who all claimed to be the Messiah. They are all still in their graves. Only Jesus lives again, never to die again. The false prophets were all humbled and died for good. Humility and a proper understanding of God's commands come up again in our epistle reading. The issue Paul addressed there had to do with eating meat. Did you know that I was once a pescatarian? Not a Presbyterian, heavens no. I was a pescatarian. That meant I did not eat red meat, no beef, no pork, no lamb, no goat. Not that I ever ate a lot of lamb or goat. I ate seafood, dairy, eggs, and grains, fruits, and vegetables. It started as a Lenten religious discipline for me, but I lost a lot of weight, and I got my blood pressure and my cholesterol under control, and I actually kept it up for 18 months. I wish I would have kept it up forever. Well, why would some Christians in the early church not want to eat meat? It had nothing to do with health concerns. They were not worried about the environmental impact of cattle producing methane. They were not influenced by PETA and thought that raising animals for food was cruel. It was for religious reasons, but they were mistaken. It's an easy mistake to make, like misspelling Deuteronomy. If you went to a butcher in the city of Corinth, that butcher was likely a pagan. That means that when he slaughtered an animal, he would first offer the animal to his god, an idol, as a sacrifice. Now, you're a Christian, and you know that pagan gods aren't really real, so you can enjoy a medium-rare New York strip steak and feel no guilt. But another Christian, perhaps a new Christian, is struggling and still uncertain in his faith as it pertains to idols and sacrifices, and he fears that if he eats any meat, he might roast low and slow in Hades for all eternity. What is a good Christian to do? Our inclination might be to chow down on the beef, making a show of how mature and confident we are in our beliefs, and challenging the other guy to grow up and progress to our level. That is not what Paul, the Bible, and God say to do. We are to take a humble approach. We are to make allowances for our neighbor, even set aside our rights for him. We don't need to show off how much we know. We need to demonstrate compassion and make him feel better about what's going on. You can't argue a person into faith. But by the Holy Spirit's power, you might love someone into faith. You don't need to lie and tell him that what he believes is 100% correct, but you do have to love him and respect him. That's the Christian thing to do. So if you are in the Corinthian McDonald's and you are just about to order a Big Mac and your vegetables and seafood only Christian neighbor walks in, order the filet of fish. Then, when he's not looking, you can get a double bacon cheeseburger and take it home. But don't do anything to upset his beliefs or crush his fragile faith. That wouldn't be Christian. Sometimes I get upset when someone says something theological that I know is wrong. But then God reminds me that I once held that same opinion myself. I see someone do something that I think is ill-advised, and I say to myself, well, I would never do that. Then one day I find myself doing that very thing. Sometimes I think God purposely puts me in these situations where I say or do something that I said I would never say or do to teach me something, to teach me humility and compassion. How can I judge my neighbors for the very things that I once thought and did, or might think or do someday? I can't. A friend told me this story. A person worked in a service job. He was the proverbial low man on the totem pole. One day, a customer blamed him for something that was not his fault. And the customer was livid and cursed him and called him every name in the book and said every insulting thing to him that you can think of. And the man just stood there and took it until the customer walked away. My friend asked the man, how could he stand such verbal abuse? And he said, I know that guy. I know the problems he has. I know what he suffers through every day. I know how miserable his life is. If swearing at me makes him feel better for a couple of minutes, I'll give him that. I can take it. The man who withstood that abuse is a far better man than I am. Jesus took a lot of abuse. His cross is the epitome of that. That is the ultimate act of humility, submitting to death, even death on a cross. And part of what makes it so ironic and tragic is that Jesus' authority was recognized before his death, at least by some people. The scribes, their knowledge was only derivative. If you asked one of them a question, they might respond by saying something like, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi such-and-such says that, and they would never really get around to giving you an answer. Jesus spoke and taught from a deep place of wisdom that only the Son of God could possess. He didn't debate propositions. He gave definitive answers. Even the demons recognized Jesus for who he was. He silenced them. He didn't want their endorsement. He certainly wasn't going to debate with them. Jesus knew, though, that no one could completely understand who he was until he rose from the grave. Still, he showed his authority over the devil's minions, and Jesus' fame grew, and it's still growing. One day, everyone will know Jesus. When he comes again, every knee will bow. There won't be any grumbling, like at Meir Ba Kadesh. There won't be any false prophets squawking. There won't be any doctrines to debate. We'll all know the truth. Demons won't harass us anymore. There will be no doubts in our minds. And we will all dine together at the Feast of the Lamb for eternity. And the divine service that we have here, the Holy Communion that we share, they're a foretaste of that. Amen.